If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The title of the sermon this morning is Three Warnings to a Wavering Church. Now, this time of year, we're all pretty up to date about warnings. We know thunderstorms roll through here like they did at my house last evening. We want to know if a storm is coming. So we watch the news and we check our weather apps and we're following Pete Delkus on social media. We don't want to be surprised when a thunderstorm comes through or, heaven forbid, a tornado. I read this week about a particular warning that's been playing in the same place for over 700 years. In Krakow, Poland, at the St. Mary's Church, a bugler mounts the spire of the cathedral every hour to play a distinct tune. And I want you to hear it this morning. Did you notice there how it broke off right at the end? Legend says that in 1200, a group of Mongols were invading this particular cathedral or this particular city in Poland, and this bugler climbed up to the spire to do his job, to play this tune to warn the people. And as he was sounding out the very last note, he was shot through the throat with an arrow. So every day, every hour, they play this exact same tune, and they always break it off right at the end to remember a man who sacrificed his life because he loved them enough to warn them. The enemy was coming. Now, folks, I want to remind you this morning that the Church of Jesus Christ has an enemy. His name is the devil, and he has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And throughout church history, the devil has used two primary tactics, the first of which is persecution. We saw a tragic example of that last week in Sri Lanka. As Christ followers, not Easter worshipers, Christ followers were murdered just because they showed up at church on Easter Sunday. And the devil has often, like a roaring lion, tried to destroy the church. But his second tactic, not only does he use persecution, he uses infiltration. If he can't break down the front door of the church, he'd just as soon slide in the back door and sit in the pew next to you. And that's the tactic Paul is warning about in Colossians chapter 2. He's sounding an alarm. He's giving out a warning because some false teachers have infiltrated the church and they threaten to steal from believers one of the most precious doctrines that we have, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things. And Paul warns us here. He said, don't you dare let someone using man-made religion or mystic revelations add to Jesus Christ in your life. Because when we add to Jesus Christ, we dilute and diminish what he can do in our lives. And this is serious business. So we're going to see three warnings to a wavering church. Look first at verses 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 2. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Here's the first warning. Don't be judged by superficial religion. He says, don't allow, in verse 17, yourself to be judged. Now, if there is any idea that the modern church has wrong, it's the idea of judgment. Some people say that we're not to allow any Christian to judge us in anything. And their text verse for that is always Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. And some people would twist that verse and take it out of its context and use it to demand total acceptance of every sinful choice. I want you to listen to me today. Matthew 7:1, Colossians 2:16, these are not commands to never judge. Matthew 7:1 in its context is a command not to judge others more harshly than you judge yourselves and to leave people alone if there's open sin in your own life. In John 7:24, Jesus commanded the Jews to judge not according to the appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. 19 verses after Matthew 7:1 is a command from Jesus to judge false teachers by their fruits or by their actions. So listen, the Bible never condones that we would flaunt a sinful lifestyle and demand acceptance from God's people on the basis of being non-judgmental. That's not what he's talking about here. Quite the opposite is true. We are called to examine the actions of one another and to warn one another when we're unruly. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So if one of us were to violate a clear New Testament command of the Scripture, we need to hold one another accountable and meekly call one another to repentance. It is better for me when I face the gentle correction of my brothers and sisters in Christ than to face the chastisement of a holy God. Do you know that's true? So Paul here isn't saying we're to never judge one another or never examine the actions of one another. What Paul is saying is don't allow yourself to be judged by anything but the clear commands of Scripture. Please listen, this is so important. Obeying the clear commands of Scripture under the power of the Holy Spirit is not legalism. It's New Testament Christianity. Paul is saying don't allow yourself to be judged by extra or outdated commands. He talks here about meat and drink and holy days. Like I've told you, the false teachers at Colossae were doing like a Golden Corral buffet-style theology. We'll take a little Judaism, and we'll take a little paganism, and we'll take a little Gnosticism and a little Jesus, and we'll put it all together on one plate and mix it all together because, after all, it goes to the same place. Now, in our day, we don't call it the Colossian heresy. We call it pluralism. A little New Ageism, a little Buddhism, a little love your neighbor as yourself. And don't you know there are many ways to heaven and we're all going to get to the same place. Well, Paul in this book of the Bible has basically said one big thing. Jesus will not be one of many. He's the one and only. He's preeminent. And so Paul here is warning the folks at Colossians because these false teachers were coming in. They were judging these believers because they weren't, in this case, keeping the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. He talks about diet and about days. Now, we know that the Old Testament gave strict dietary restriction for the Hebrews. There were a lot of things they couldn't eat under the Old Testament law. But New Testament believers are told in Acts 9 and Acts 15 that those dietary restrictions are no longer binding to the New Testament church. You are free in Jesus Christ to eat what you please. What God has called cleansed, don't you dare call common. So I say, pass the bacon, please. Amen. Now, Paul in Colossians 2:16 is not prohibiting dieting or eating healthily. He's prohibiting those that would make obsolete or man-made dietary rules a measuring stick for spirituality. I remember when I was in junior high school and we had a guest preacher coming through. And he had just beat cancer. And he had given a lot of the credit for beating cancer to a diet that he went on. And that day he used the pulpit to commend to God's New Testament people a vegetarian diet. Now listen to me. If you're a vegetarian or you're a vegan, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Now I wanted to please the Lord. Here I am, an impressionable young man. And of course, the preacher had supplements and cookbooks that he was selling in the back after the service. And so I went home and I made an announcement to my family. I said, Mom and Dad, I know you've cooked steak for lunch today, but I want to please the Lord, and I'm becoming a vegetarian. My dad knew his Bible too well for that and had too much common sense for that, and we had a very short discussion that ended with me enjoying the steak that day. And by that way, many years later, I ate lunch with that very preacher, and you know what he ordered that day? A steak. I'm not making that up. Listen, what Paul is saying is don't dare let someone telling you by eating and drinking that you're more spiritual than someone else. Whether it be the Hallelujah diet or the Roloff diet or the Daniel diet, if you want a diet, fine. But don't judge another believer because they enjoy a cup of coffee or a T-bone steak. That's what Paul is saying here. He talks not only about diets, then he talks about days. He talks about holy days and new moons and Sabbaths. Holy days refers to the yearly festivals of Old Testament Judaism, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, the Passover feast. New moons refers to the sacrificial system. The Jews had a 360-day lunar calendar, and the first day of the month always corresponded with a new moon. And there were always special sacrifices made on those new moons. So here's what's happening. These false teachers are trying to get these Gentile believers to live by the complexities of the Old Testament calendar. And they're telling them, if you really want to be close to God, you have to celebrate all these holidays, and every month you've got to observe the new moon, and you have to complicate your life because, after all, Jesus Christ isn't enough. Now, we don't talk a lot in 2019 about holy days, and we don't talk a lot about new moons, but we do hear talk about things like Lent. We do hear talk about things like Maundy Thursday. We do hear talk about various holidays that men have created. And I know that many of those things were created by men to turn people's attention to Christ, but they have become, down through the years, an end in and of themselves. And people are told they're not spiritual if they don't do those things. And here's what Paul says, let no man judge you in that. If you want to gather around the table with your family and celebrate the Passover together, great. It's a beautiful picture. But if you'd rather just skip the ceremony and go directly into the presence of the Passover lamb through prayer, that's great too, Paul says. Another holiday that people are always talking about is Christmas. Did you know that you're never commanded one time in the New Testament to celebrate the birth of Christ? If you want to celebrate Christmas, that's great, but make sure you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ if you do. And if some people would say we can't keep our eyes on Christ and celebrate Christmas, they're not less spiritual because they don't celebrate it, and you're not more spiritual because they do. Let no man judge you. Then he talks about the Sabbath. Now, when he talks about the Sabbath here, he's not talking about a day of rest. Because God took a day of rest when he created the world in 1 week, and that predated the law by 2,500 years. What he's talking about specifically is the Sabbath day that was commanded in the old covenant of the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Jews were commanded not to do any work at all on Saturday, and if they did, they faced the penalty of death. And as many of you know, over the years, the Jews added all kinds of silly rules and regulations to the Sabbath that God had already given. Now, I just want to say this clearly. We're in this passage of Scripture, so I might as well teach on it. New Testament Christians are not required to keep the Sabbath or to worship on Saturday. Let me give you 4 reasons why, really quick. Number one, we're never commanded in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath. I know that's simple. But if God wanted you to keep the Sabbath, he would have told you to. It's that simple. Let me ask you a question. Has anybody here mastered every single one of the New Testament commands? Anybody? Would you raise your hand? I'm looking today. Not one hand is raised. So if we can't master the clear commands we know God has given to the church, why in the world would we want to add more to them? God says, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. I've never commanded it. Here's another reason. The Bible only gives us one glimpse of Christian worship in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's in Acts chapter 20, and the church was worshiping on Sunday, the first day of the week. And throughout church history, Christians have always gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate the fact that the Savior was resurrected. So there are Seventh-day Adventists, and there are others out there who are telling you you're missing by not going to church on Saturday. If you want to go to church on Saturday, that's fine, but New Testament Christians always went on Sunday. Here's another reason. In the New Testament, Paul warned Gentile believers about a lot of sins. Read it. He told them they weren't to do this and they were to do this, but never once does he warn them about Sabbath breaking. Here's the fourth reason. In Romans chapter 14, Paul taught that keeping the Sabbath was a matter of conscience, a matter of Christian liberty. If you want to keep it, he says, great. If not, that's great too. But no Christian can compel any other Christian to do it because it's between them and God. It's a matter of liberty. And so the next time your Seventh-day Adventist friends come along or someone knocks on your door and tells you you're worshiping on the wrong day of the week, just remember those four things. Now, here's the bottom line. Old Testament days and diets should not be added to Christ or substituted for Christ because they were meant to be a picture of Christ all along. Amen. That's what he says in verse 17. These things are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is Christ. Those things were always pointing towards the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. They were never an end of themselves. Let me illustrate this to make it personal for a second. Just imagine that there's a young man who's standing on the beach, and it's a moonlit night, and he's planning to propose to his beloved. And he's waiting anxiously for his fiancée to step foot on that beach. When she comes, the very first thing he sees is her shadow. And he gets down on one knee, and he starts professing his love, and he plants a kiss on her shadow. That would be a sandy kiss. The point that Paul is making is, why in the world would you be more in love with the shadow than you would be with the substance? And there are many Christians who get so caught up in religious activity and so caught up with ceremonies and rules and extra things that they forget it's always been about loving Jesus Christ. They're so focused on the superficial, they miss what it's all about. And Paul says, don't let anyone judge you because of superficial religion. All right, here's the second thing he says. Don't be deprived by special revelations. Look at verse 18. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So in verse 16, he said, let no man judge you. In verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you. The word beguile is actually an athletic word. It's a word picture that referred to an umpire who would disqualify a runner in a race for breaking the rules. It literally means to judge as a referee that someone is not worthy to receive a prize. To disqualify, to condemn, to judge as not worthy of a reward, to deprive of a reward. So Paul moves on from the Jewish elements of this kind of golden corral theology, and he moves into the Gnostic elements of it. The Gnostics claimed to be exclusive possessors of secretive special revelation that they had received directly from God through dreams and visions. It was a form of what we call mysticism. And Paul says here that these false teachers are using these visions to downgrade and diminish Christians who only had the revelation of Jesus Christ through the scriptures. We could say it this way. They would say to these Jews, you've never seen a vision of a 400-foot tall Jesus? You must be in God's minor leagues. I'm a major league believer. I'm superior spiritually because I've seen visions you have never seen. Let me teach you a few things I've learned from special revelation that you old fundamental, independent, fuddy-duddy Baptist can't get from your precious book. That's what they were saying. He says, don't let them beguile you of your reward. The reward that he talks about is not so much the rewards we have in heaven, because thank God the enemy can never break through and steal those rewards. Jesus told us that. The reward in context here is the reward of knowing that you are complete in Jesus Christ. If someone can talk you into the fact that you need anything but Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Bible, they can beguile you of the sufficiency that's in Jesus Christ. Paul saw right through these guys. They were nothing more than religious con men. They were hucksters. And he says they're basically peddling three things in verse 18. First of all, they're peddling a voluntary humility. In other words, they wanted everyone to know how humble they were. Now, true humility is a wonderful character trait, isn't it? And we're supposed to be humble. The Lord Jesus was humble. It says in Philippians 2:5, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Paul would tell us that the Lord Jesus was not caught up in asserting his rights or his authority, even though he was equal with God. He laid down his rights and sacrificed himself to serve others. And that's what true humility is. You may want to write this down. True humility is the mindset of a servant. Spurgeon said that true humility is making an accurate estimate of yourself. It's to know on the one hand that you're a depraved and desperate sinner. Isn't that true? But it's to know on the other hand that you are incredibly loved and valued by God. Aren't both of those things true? Yes, I'm a dirty, rotten, hell-bound sinner on the one hand, but on the other hand, I'm a child of the King. And so Paul would tell us, don't allow yourself to believe that you're superior to other people. You're a sinner just like they are. But on the other hand, don't see yourself as inferior to other people. You're just as much a blood-bought believer as any other person would be. It was C.S. Lewis who said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's the mindset of a servant. Now, here's the thing about humility. When you have it, you don't know it. And when you think you have it, you've lost it. One writer said that humility is so shy that when you say her name, she leaves. And if a religious person has to wear some kind of special clothing or drive a beat-up car or wear a sad face to let you know how humble they are, they're not humble. It's false humility. It's pride dressed up in rags. The humblest people that you know don't know they're humble. Paul says these religious people are trying to act like they're humble. They're not. It's pride. Then he says the second thing they're selling is the worshiping of angels. Now, these two things probably work together. The false teacher said, you know, I'm not good enough really to go directly to God, so I need an angel to mediate and go between me and God. Now, listen today. Angels are the servants of God, but they are not the mediators between God and man. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So we thank God that angels are out there protecting God's people, and sometimes they deliver provision into our lives. But do you know why they protect you? Because your loving Heavenly Father told them to. You know why they bring provision into your life? Because He commanded them to. Every good thing that an angel might do for you really came from God. They're not mediators. They're just servants. And every time in the New Testament or the Old Testament we see someone mistakenly falling down and worshiping an angel, the angel always says, don't worship me, get up, worship God instead. So he says these guys are settling a voluntary humility. They're selling a worship of angels. In the third place, they're selling false visions. He says they are intruding into those things which he hath not seen. So don't miss it. They're claiming to get all this special revelation from personal visions that they've received from God. But Paul says very plainly, they haven't really seen anything. They're making it up. Now, this is cult 101. This is the major play in their playbook. What a cult leader likes to do is tell you that he's received some private personal revelation from God that nobody else saw, and you have to blindly take his word for it. I think of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, who got a private vision from the angel Moroni and founded a religion and told people to blindly follow him. I think of the founder of Islam, the prophet of Islam, Muhammad, who said that he received a vision from an angel who gave him the Quran. Because apparently God was powerful enough to send an angel with a holy book, but he couldn't have done it in the presence of other people because that would have been just too much. How many of you know that what the Lord Jesus did when he revealed the character of God, he did in public so it could be confirmed by witnesses? He didn't tell his disciples, I did a great miracle today, and man, I wish you guys would have seen it. Let me tell you about it, and you can write it down and tell everybody else about it. No. He did his miracles in front of thousands of people. His greatest miracle, of course, was the resurrection. And he was seen after the resurrection by over 500 people at one time. It was all public. Everyone could see it. Those that traffic in secret revelations and personal visions do so to manipulate weak-minded followers. And I don't know about you, I'm not interested in blindly following the crazy ideas of some religious huckster who got a new revelation while he was speaking in some jibber-jabber prayer language. I'm not interested in investing some seed money in a prosperity preacher's new Gulfstream jet because he had a dream that Jesus came to him and told him he needed the plane for his ministry. He's either making it up or he ate too much Taco Bell before he went to bed that night. You know, sometimes as Baptist people, we've been guilty of this. Be careful when other people told you, God told me this, but you can't verify it with the Bible. Like the high school age boy in the youth group who walks up to the prettiest girl and says, God told me last night while I was praying that you're supposed to be my girlfriend. That wasn't the Holy Spirit, that was his hormones. I heard about a preacher one time who wanted to get his church into a building program. It was a multi-million dollar building program, and the church didn't have the money to pay for it, and they were skeptical, and they really didn't want to do it. And he got up one day on a Sunday morning, and he said, God told me while I was praying this week that we're supposed to have this building. Don't you know, he didn't say this, but this is what he meant. Don't you know that I'm the Grand Poomba of Christianity around here? And I'm the one with more access to God than you are. And if you ask any questions about it, it's just because you lack faith. We got to be careful about that. Don't you believe that if God is able to tell one person in a church something, he'd also be able to tell other people that same thing? That's why when we see big decisions made in the New Testament, they're made collectively by the congregation. Because God speaks most clearly when he speaks to all of us, not just one of us. Amen. I may be the pastor around here, but I want you to know today that you have just as much access to God as I do. You're a New Testament priest. Well, the bottom line for these special revelations, Paul says, is that they do it so they can be vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. They tell people about these secret interactions with God because it's a way to put themselves in a privileged position and to disqualify those who aren't as spiritual as they are. Listen to me, beloved. We do not grow through the private revelation of pseudo-spiritual leaders. We grow through a daily dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't you dare fall for the charismatic craziness that has infiltrated Christianity in our day. If you have a Bible and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and a church family, you have everything you need to hear from God. Amen. And don't let anyone make you feel less spiritual because you don't speak in tongues or God doesn't tell you through some inner voice where you're supposed to park at the parking lot of the grocery store. They're probably just making it up anyway, Paul said. Well, one more thing, and I'll be quick. He says, don't be enslaved by synthetic or man-made restrictions. Look at what he says in verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, what Paul's talking about here is something called asceticism. An ascetic is one who tries to get close to God through self-denial and the punishment of the flesh. Ascetics restricted the enjoyment of good things that God created because they said you've got to restrict those things if you want to be close to God. We remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel did some very similar things, didn't they? You remember? They cut themselves with knives and they cried out to God all day long because they thought that's how they would get through to Baal, and Baal didn't hear. And here comes Elijah, and he just very simply approaches God on the basics of a sacrifice. And he very simply says a short word of prayer. And you remember what happens? The fire falls. We saw an example of asceticism over Easter week. Last week in the Philippines, hundreds of people carried crosses and pounded nails into their hands and to their feet as a way to show their devotion to God. As if God is some kind of masochist who enjoys when people destroy the bodies that he created. Now, did you know we have ascetics in the church today? We do. We have financial ascetics that tell you that if you don't get your clothes from Goodwill or you drive anything manufactured in this millennium, you're a bad steward and a spendthrift, and that money could go to missions, don't you know? Now listen, by the way, we ought to sacrifice for missions, shouldn't we? Absolutely, and no one believes in that more than I do. But did you know that no believer is qualified to tell you how much money you should give to missions? Did you know that? There is a percentage for the tithe. It's 10%. We all owe God that. That's commanded in the New Testament. But when it comes to special offerings, when it comes to missions, only Jesus Christ, through the person of the Holy Spirit, is sufficient to tell you how much you can give. And don't dare look down on another believer because they don't make the level of sacrifice you think they should make. That's between them and God. Well, we also have calendar ascetics. People that would load every evening and every free day with spiritual activity and make us feel guilty for ever taking a day off or for enjoying time with family or, God forbid, going on a vacation. You listen to me. God wants you to serve you. But spiritual activity is no substitute for a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit ought to tell you how involved you should be. We have financial ascetics. We have standards ascetics. If you have a TV in your home, or if you're a lady and your skirt doesn't drag the floor, you don't dress frumpy, or if you're a man and your hair ever touches the back of your collar, you are not spiritual. Now, some of you are already getting mad. Now listen, standards are important. Don't get me wrong. Standards should flow out of biblical principles. They should be a matter of conscience between me and God. It is wise to put some guardrails in your life so that you don't continually suffer from falling to the same besetting sins over and over and over again. And again, there's a difference in the clear commands of scriptures, which we're all to keep, and man-made standards that I may build into my life because I struggle in a particular area. The problem comes when I treat my personal standard as if it's one of God's commands. And I teach for doctrine the commands of men. And Paul says that'll put you in bondage. God forbid that I would ever use a personal standard that I've been led to by the Holy Spirit to put in my life to deprive some other Christian of some good thing that God might want them to enjoy. Paul says, don't do that. So Paul says religion will get you. It will steal from you the thought and the idea and the truth that you are complete in Christ. He says in verse 23, all of these things may look wise, but they're really just the worship of the human will. It's nothing more than a repackaged work salvation where there's a will, there's a way. And Paul says that's not the way to God. It's not the way to fullness. It's not the way to satisfaction. You are complete in Jesus Christ. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Now, let's make this personal. Can I ask you a question this morning? Is there some empty place in your heart or life that you won't let Jesus Christ fill because you're filling it with other things? And it may be unrighteous things or it may be self-righteous things. Don't you know you're never going to have the fullness and the satisfaction that you want until you look to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? Let me ask you, are you in here on a Sunday morning as a religious person hoping that man-made religion will get you to heaven? Are your hopes tied to what you eat or what you don't eat or what you do or what you give or where you go to church or what baptistry you got wet in? Listen, the only sufficient thing to get you to heaven is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. Come today and put your faith and trust in Him and Him alone. Can I ask you, believer, are you burdened today? Maybe by some burden that you think Jesus Christ isn't sufficient to handle, or by some care that you just haven't given to Him. Maybe you're burdened because you've been trying for years to live up to some person's standard when God never intended it for you. The Bible says that the commands of God are not grievous for His children. And if you're burdened today and heavy laden by man-made religion, why don't you come to Jesus and find rest for your soul? These are three warnings to a wavering church. I think every New Testament believer needs to heed them. Let's pray together, may we? Father, thank you for passages like this that remind us to keep Jesus Christ and no other thing at the center of our life. If there are those who are hoping in religion to get them to heaven, may they be truly saved the Bible way by faith in Christ alone. And for your burdened, heavy laden people, may they come to Jesus today and find rest for their souls. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? The appeal has been very clear. If you need to be saved by Christ alone, come. We'll take a Bible and show you how you can be. Burdened believers, why not come today and lay those burdens at the feet of Jesus? Brother Johnson's going to lead us. You come today.